Bible tells us that God created people and he created them good. Adam and Eve were the first people that he created, and they had a great relationship with God. Genesis 3 tells us that they chose to disobey God. They actually rebelled against him. It's what we call sin. And their sin had disastrous consequences for them, for creation, in fact, for all of humanity. The Bible tells us that since then, everyone who's been born, with one exception, everyone who's been born, including you and me, we are all sinners by both nature and by choice. We are sinners by nature, meaning we are born with sinful desires, sinful tendencies, sinful inclinations. We're sinners by choice because we choose to act on those desires. We put them into practice. And that's sin. And our sin is an absolutely grotesque offense against a holy God. In fact, it is so serious, the Bible tells us we deserve God's wrath forever because of it. And you might think, well, can't God just sort of overlook it, though? I mean, can't he just kind of let it go? Well, the Bible says that God is holy and righteous and just. And so he cannot tolerate sin. He will always do what is right. And so he must and he will punish sin. And so the real question for us then becomes, well, is there any hope for us? Or is it too late? And the answer is, yes, there is hope. There is really good news for us. If you have your Bible, open it up to Isaiah chapter 53. That's in the Old Testament of the Bible. In fact, if you go about to the middle of the Bible and just a little bit to the right, you'll find the book of Isaiah. You may also want to get out your listening guide that's inside your worship folder, and you can follow along on there. If you're newer to Ingleside, want to make sure you know that if you need a Bible, we have some available right outside these two main entrances. And so if you ever need one for the day, feel free to grab one and just put it back at the end of the day. If you don't have a Bible at all, then grab one and keep it. We would love for you to have a copy of the Bible. So Isaiah was written approximately 700 years before Jesus was born. But because he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was able to write about things that would happen in the future. And so even though Isaiah 53 was written well before Jesus was born, it's actually about him. And so here's what it says, Isaiah 53, verse 1. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." God had promised to save his people. He had promised to rescue his people from slavery to sin and the consequences of their sin. It's what it's talking about in verse 1, actually, when it refers to the arm of the Lord. It's talking about his power to save, and that has been revealed. But apparently for a lot of people, just in terms of their own thinking, at least, they weren't really prepared for how God would do that. They weren't prepared for what it would look like when he actually sent a Savior, who, of course, is Jesus. I mean, just think about the circumstances surrounding his birth. He was born in a stable, placed in a manger. Just humanly speaking, who would have looked at that and thought, yeah, that's clearly the Savior of the world? When he grew up, he wasn't a political leader. He wasn't a military leader. He didn't have any worldly power. There was sort of nothing about his appearance, nothing about him outwardly that would have gotten your attention and made you think, that's obviously the one. That's the Savior. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. It says that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. One thing, that's probably referring to the fact that he spent a lot of time just around hurting, grieving people. People that the world would have considered lowly. That was the circle Jesus moved in a lot of the time. Would have been very surprising to people looking for a Savior. We also know that Jesus himself suffered some in his life. and especially in his death. Listen to what Mark says in Mark 15 about the death of Jesus. After he'd been arrested and put on this fake trial, it says, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus. What does that mean to be scourged? Well, here's how the ESV Study Bible describes that process. It says it was a horrifically cruel punishment. Those condemned to it were tied to a post and beaten with a leather whip that was interwoven with pieces of bone and metal, which tore through the skin and tissue, often exposing bones and intestines. The scourging itself was often fatal. Jesus endured that, having his skin, his flesh ripped off his body. After that, then Pilate delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. That's how much he suffered. He was beaten and tortured so brutally, so badly. Isaiah says in Isaiah 52, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And people would have looked at Jesus on the cross and wondered, is that even human? What we're looking at, is that even a person? And there's no way that is the Savior who has come to rescue us, to deliver us from our sin. As one from whom men hide their faces, it says, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think these are some of the most beautiful, most moving verses in all of Scripture. They express such a glorious truth that's at the very heart of our salvation. It's telling us that, yes, Jesus was suffering, brutally suffering, but not for the reason that a lot of people thought. Apparently, a lot of people were looking at Jesus suffering on the cross and thinking, wow, he must have really done something bad to deserve that. He must have done something awful for God to put him through that. They thought he was being punished for something he had done. The truth is, he was taking the punishment for things that we have done. Look at these verses again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. There it is. We thought he was being punished by God for something he had done. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Yes, he was pierced, that's true, but why? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, it's a punishment, that brought us peace. It's a word for salvation. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There it is. We're the problem. We're the ones who have sinned. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, our sin will be punished one way or the other. Here's the really good news for those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ, your sin has been placed on Jesus and punished on the cross, so that you will never have to suffer the ultimate consequence of your own sin. When I was about 12 or 13, I was playing on an all-star basketball team, and the coach wanted to develop me into kind of one of the leaders of the team, and I was all for that. I thought that was great. And so he wanted me to have more leadership and more ownership and take more responsibility, and I thought, man, that's great. But with that comes more accountability, and I thought, that's okay too. Like, bring it. I love it. Well, here's one of the ways he decided to do that. One night before practice, he called me over to the side, and he said, Knowles, tonight, anytime in practice, you make a mental mistake. That's, you know, what a mental mistake is. Not a hustle mistake where you're going really hard and something doesn't go right. A mental mistake is when you make a bad decision. He said, anytime you make a mental mistake, I'm going to make the entire team run while you stand here with me and watch them. I don't know where that strategy came from. I don't know if that's great leadership development. He didn't consult me about it, but he was the coach. And so that's what we did. Well, listen, I can tell you, it's really difficult to make it through an entire practice without a single mental mistake. And so I made some, and sure enough, just like the coach said, when I did, he'd blow the whistle. He said, all right, everybody on the line, Knowles, over here with me. And he made me stand there beside him on the sideline and watch my teammates run down and backs. Now, can you imagine if while they were running, I started giving them a hard time? I started yelling at them, going, guys, you need to get it together. Well, you must have really done something for coach to make you run this much. You need to learn the lesson. I can tell you that would not have gone over well. Of course, I wouldn't have said that because we all knew what was going on. They were actually being punished for things that I had done wrong. That's kind of what Isaiah is describing here. See, there were people looking at Jesus on the cross and thinking, wow, he must have really done something. No, we have. Yeah, he was suffering. He was suffering for things we have done. He was taking the punishment for our sin. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But that's a description of someone who is in complete control. It's telling us that Jesus was not a helpless victim here. He did not go to the cross protesting the whole way, saying, guys, you got the wrong person. Like, you literally could have chosen anybody else in the world. Everybody else has done something wrong. You literally found the one person in the world who's done nothing wrong. Like, this should not be happening. Look, that's true, but that's not how he responded. He was silent. Why? Because this was the plan. This was what he came for. It's what he came to do. And he was committed to the mission. In fact, in John 10, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. He says, I've got authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And his silence here is actually an expression of that authority. That he was willingly moving toward the cross. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That means it really was unjust what was happening here. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Listen to this. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's a way of saying he had done nothing wrong. He was innocent. He never sinned in any way. You know, Hebrews 4 says that he was tempted in every way like we are, yet he was without sin. And that's really important for us because if he was going to be our substitute and die in our place, he had to be perfect. And if he had sinned in any way, then when he died, he would have just been suffering the consequences of his own sin. In order for him to be our substitute, die in our place, he had to be perfect. And Isaiah is emphasizing that here, that he was. He hadn't done anything wrong. And yet, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So that tells us this was the Lord's plan. From the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world, he had a plan to send Jesus and to send him to the cross to die for sinners. What happened to him was not an accident of history. It didn't just happen. It was not God trying to figure out what to do once he saw how people were responding to Jesus. No, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. You know, what they were doing from a human perspective was still sinful. It was wrong. It was unjust. And they were held responsible for their actions. And somehow God in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty worked that into his perfect plan to save us. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. And listen to this, he shall prolong his days. That's a reference to the resurrection. It's just made it clear Jesus is going to die. Now it says that God's going to prolong his days. How can he prolong his days after he's died? It's because he's going to come back to life. It's a promise of resurrection. Actually, think in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says that he was raised according to the scriptures, this is likely one of the passages that he had in mind. This is a small phrase here in this passage, but it's hugely important for us. I mean, it's really the reason we're looking at this passage today on Easter Sunday. It tells us that he'd be raised from the dead. And listen, in his resurrection, you know, which we're celebrating today, in his resurrection, that's when he was really vindicated. It was shown that he really was who he claimed to be, and he was doing what the Bible says he was doing. And tells us that not only was he paying for our sins in his death, but in his resurrection, he was actually overcoming sin and Satan and death for us, which is how we can have eternal life. Him dying for us isn't just about this life. It's literally about eternity. The Bible says that if God prolonged his days, he'll also prolong our days. If death wasn't the end for him, it won't be the end for us either, for those who are in Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, those who are in Christ will also be raised from the dead. Listen, he is risen. And that guarantees us that those who are in Christ will also be raised from the dead. And that changes then how we think about our lives. It changes how we think about death. It changes how we think about eternity. I mean, this one small phrase changes everything for us. He's going to die, and then God will prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That means that his mission was a success. Regardless of what other people thought about it, what it looked like to them, whether they understood what was happening at the time, regardless of what it looked like for a few days after his execution when he was laying in a tomb, his resurrection tells us it was a success. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he is the victor. And how has he accomplished his victory? It's because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, not of his own, but bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Would you look back at verse 11 with me? It says, by his knowledge. Either means by knowledge of him, or it could mean because of what he experienced. Either way, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, and that's Jesus, the righteous one, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I got some friends that are going to come out and help us sort of see what Isaiah is talking about here. Is our high school pastor, David Dargell, our young adult pastor, State Patterson. David is wearing what I like to call a sin shirt. I'm guessing most of you don't have your own sin shirt. Maybe just kind of put your own sins that you really struggle with and walk around. That might be just a next level of transparency. So we typically don't do that. But David is wearing it today sort of just to represent all of us in our sin. And just some of the kinds of things that we as sinful people do. Things like lying, and jealousy, idolatry, slander, greed, impurity, pride, adultery, murder, worry, selfishness, stealing, blasphemy, disobedience. Now, I would imagine you haven't done all of these things, but probably some of them. And of course, there are other sins that we could add to this list. And so he's just representing all of us in our sin. And because of that, again, what does the Bible say we deserve? Well, we deserve the eternal wrath of God. That's how bad this is. I mean, this is outright rebellion against God. And that's us. State is representing Jesus in his righteousness. Righteousness basically means perfection. He's never done anything wrong. It's perfect in every single way. He was righteous. Here's what Isaiah 53 is telling us. It's telling us that for those who are in Christ, this amazing exchange has taken place. And for those who repent of their sin, meaning you say, I don't want to live that kind of life in sin anymore. It's not the way I want to live. And instead you turn to Jesus. You say, I believe that he died for me. I believe that he came back to life. I believe that he is Lord. And I'm trusting him with my life. The Bible says when you place your faith in Christ, you're united to him. One of the things that happens in that union is this beautiful exchange. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus actually takes on our sin. And so now there stands Jesus covered in sin. There stands Jesus covered in things like lying and jealousy and idolatry, slander, greed, impurity, pride. There stands Jesus covered in things like adultery and murder and worry and selfishness and stealing and blasphemy and disobedience. And here's the thing, he had never done one of those things. That's not his sin. That is our sin laid on him that he willingly took on. And because he took on that sin, he then took on the punishment for that sin. When he went to the cross, he was paying the price for these sins, not his, but ours. And in exchange, as he takes on our sin, the Bible says here and other places that he gives us his righteousness. So now here we stand righteous before God. Listen, here's one reason that's so important. Righteousness is a requirement to be in a right relationship with God. Problem is, we don't have it. We stand here clothed, not in our own righteousness, but in the very righteousness of Christ. As Paul says in Philippians, I've got a righteousness, not of my own, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus. Clothed in his righteousness, we now stand righteous before God. Hear these words one more time. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us salvation. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now by his knowledge shall the righteous one make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Let me ask you this morning, has that exchange taken place in your life? Do you know confidently, for sure, that your sins have been placed on Jesus and punished on the cross, and that you are now clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, that you've been justified, you've been declared innocent, you've been declared righteous, not because of your own righteousness, but because of his? Are you confident that you are united to Christ in such a way that because he has been raised from the dead, you will be also? Listen, if so, isn't this just a great reminder of the beauty of the gospel, the goodness of our God and what he has done for us in Christ? And isn't it a good reminder of the worthiness of Jesus, why he's so worthy of our love and devotion and affection and our obedience, our worship, our lives? But if not, you'd say, Justin, I'm not so sure that has actually taken place in my life. Well, good news, it can. The Bible says to everybody, man, if you will call out to the Lord and ask him to save you, he will. If you wonder, well, how do I do that? We'll see on your listening guide there, kind of a sample prayer. You wouldn't have to pray these exact words, but you'd pray something like this. In fact, even now, if God is stirring that in your heart and you say, man, that's not happened for me, but I want it to. I really do believe Jesus died for me and came back to life. Then just in your heart, pray along with me something like this. You'd say, God, I admit that I have sinned against you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross in my place and took the punishment that I deserve. I believe that he came back to life. I believe that he is Lord, and I want him to be Lord of my life. So will you please forgive me and give me new eternal life? And the Bible says if you pray something like that to the Lord sincerely, genuinely from your heart, he will answer that prayer. He will forgive your sin. He will reconcile you to himself. He will adopt you into his own family. He will give you the hope of eternal life. If you pray something like that, and I would love for you to let us know. And here's how. You look in front of you. In fact, everyone in the room, if you'd look at in front of you and grab a Connect card that looks like this. And you'll see on here a number of things that you can let us know about, maybe some possible steps for you to take. And as you look over this, if none of them really apply to you today, if there's not a specific next step you're wanting to take, you don't need to fill this out. But for some of you, listen, you'll see a place at the top there to provide some information about yourself. Give us your name. Make sure it's legible so we can read it, get your name right. Give us the best contact information for you. Someone from our team will actually follow up with you soon. And there in the middle of the card, you'll see some options. The first is, I'm committing my life to Christ. That would be if you've prayed a prayer like this one along with me today. If you are trusting in Jesus to save you and saying, I want that exchange in my life, then check that box and somebody from our team will follow up with you and we'd love to celebrate with you and pray with you and talk about what's next. Or maybe you have placed your faith in Christ, but you haven't yet been baptized and you want to be. You're ready to take that step and publicly confess your faith and identify with Christ in that way. If so, check that box and somebody will be in touch soon, talk to you about being baptized. Or maybe you've been coming to Ingleside for a little while and you're ready to make the commitment to join this church family, to sort of formalize that commitment. Join us in our mission as a church. And by the way, can I just say real quick that the more stories I hear around here of lives being changed, the more stories I hear of people caring for each other in, I mean, literally life-changing ways. I say, if you don't have a church family, I would strongly encourage you to consider Ingleside, making it your church home. Or maybe you just want to talk to a pastor about something, then check that. And then below there, you'll see some options. If maybe you're kind of newer at our church, just want some information about particular ministry. Maybe for you, a good next step is joining a group and getting into a smaller group of people that really know each other and study the Bible together and pray together and care for each other. Or perhaps it's one of these other ministries. If so, indicate that on this card and then turn this in on your way out. And somebody from our team will follow up with you soon. Well, church family, aren't you thankful for what God has done for us in Christ, for his goodness, for his grace? And aren't you thankful that not only has he died for us, but he has come back to life. He is risen. He is alive today. We serve a risen Savior, and one day he's coming back for us. He is risen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that even as you remain just in punishing sin, you show mercy to all who believe in Jesus. God, I pray today for those who have never placed their faith in Christ, that today would be the day. Would you open the eyes of their hearts to see the truth and the beauty of who Jesus is and what he has done for us? And by your grace, might they respond in faith. God, for those who are already in Christ, once again, we say thanks. And with great joy, we worship you now. In the name of Jesus, amen.